Okay, Boker Tov, welcome back. So we are discussing today the role of authority. Very important discussion, something which sometimes touches upon very sensitive topics when it comes to today's life. Let's unpack this. This is the third part of a process of Psak, and this deals with a lot of the basics of how authority works or doesn't work, the limits of authority in general. Some of the questions we'll try to address today are going to be: who gives authority? Who gets the authority? Is authority centralized? What about mistakes? And what do we do with different opinions? And what about today? So these are some of the basics we're going to have to try to address again. It's only an hour, so you know, we'll do as best as we can in the time that we have. I want to thank Autumn and Bruce Mail, who are sponsoring today's shiur, just because. Thank you, Autumn and Bruce, for elevating our learning today. Let us learn. Before we start, it's worthwhile thinking about, perhaps tongue-in-cheek, they tell the story about there was a dispute had between four rabbis, and three of them felt one way, and the fourth one felt another way. And the fourth one was so strongly about his views that he said, you know, I know I'm 100% right, and God will prove it. So he summons his best plea, and he says, if I'm right, it's going to snow today, and starts snowing. So the other three say, you know, it's the winter, it can snow, you know, there's global warming, you never know what's going to happen. So he says, no, I'll summon a better proof, and he says, if I'm correct, let the tree fall over. The tree falls over. They said, it's the winter still, you know, it's a dead tree. And so then he says, if I'm correct, you know, like God intervened. Sounds like this joke came from a Gemara, right? And a voice emanates from the clouds saying he's right. So he says, you see. So the other says, yeah, well, that's just two against three now. So you have to think about what the role of authority today is, something which has changed as what the role of authority was. Oh, God says, okay, well, you know, let's include God in the count. But we have to think about what is the role of authority, and especially today. When thinking about authority, it turns out that there are different dimensions of authority in general. So, for instance, there was a sociologist called Max Weber, who wrote in a 1922 paper, he described that there are three different, we'll call it, silos of authority, the way he described it. Now, it can be broken down much into many more sub-details, but the general, we'll call it, headings that he had was traditional authority, charismatic authority, and legal rational authority. So traditional authority is sort of something inherited. It is because it was. So, like, you know, the Queen of England, as an example, alayhi shalom. That trajectory, perhaps I would say a lot of family structure, a lot of religion falls into traditional authority. It is because it was. This is the way it always was. Charismatic authority is when you have a leader who's like a person who sort of, you know, is able to garner and the crowd support. People love this person because of what they say, what they don't say, or who they attack publicly on whatever social platform has just been bought. Those kind of leaders that are able to garner support in such a way because of who they are around their magnetic personality. And then there's legal rational, which is sort of systems that we put in place where we've created positions where the position isn't the person themselves, but it's the position, and we have to respect the authority figure in that space because that's the way society is going to work. So as an example, on a governmental level, right, so we elect, there's elected officials, whether it's in different arms of the government, executive, legislative, and then there's also, like on the ground, you'll have a police officer as an example, right? So that it's not because you're respecting this person, you're respecting the position that a person represents, at least up till 2 years ago. And so these are certain things that sort of have these basic places in societies. Now, we have to ask ourselves, where does Judaism fall into, you know? Is Judaism, thank you so much, is Judaism its own? You know, like, is Judaism simply traditional? Is it charismatic? Is it legislative or rational, legal? We have to figure out where it lives in this. So let's start at the very beginning. So the starting point is the Torah actually talks about this pretty explicitly. The Torah talks about a situation in which you find yourself confused. It's interesting. So the Torah says, Ki yipaleh mimcha davar lamishpat. Person has a question. Who is the audience of this verse, of this pasuk? Yeah, the Jewish people, right? But singular, plural? Sounds like? Singular, right? Ki yipaleh mimcha, meaning you, individual, constituent, have a question about mishpat, And it could be all different areas, arenas of Mishpat. It could be Dan Dam Ladam, Din Ladin Nega Lanega. Those are different areas. That's what that's the difference between Isur Veheter. And Din is the monetary law, and Nega Lanega is Tuma and Tara. Whatever realm of Halacha, that is Evan Ezra Choshe Mishpat Yaradeh, if you want to sort of speak in the way that it's described in Shulchan Aruch. Then one in that case, Diveri Voice Lisharecha, and usually there's a disputer that's surrounding it. But come to Avalisa and Makom Asher Yichar Hashem Lakecha. Boy, you go up to the place that God chose. Uvas Ala Kohanim Alivim Ala Shofet Asher Yibay Bayim Mohem. So you're presented in front of, and there's different options here. There's a priest, there's a Levite, and there's a Shofet. So it seems there's different areas of judgment. Not for now as to what their different roles are. And they are the people in these days. And you'll present the case in front of them. And you will listen to everything they say after presenting the case. So it seems that the Torah has given that remember this is the divine authority giving a human being authority. Which human beings? Right, and which specifically, even more, so if one of us will narrow it down, at the very least, we're talking about those who serve on the Sanhedrin, those who serve in the Beis HaMikdash, right, at the very least. Notice that the passage does not tell us specifically where this is going to be, but the reason for that is, as the Rambam Memorah Nevuchim says, because Hashem did not want to create too much of a pre-knowledge of where Jerusalem was, whether for the Jews or the non-Jews, the Israelites or the Gentiles around, as to where this is going to be. We know this is Yerushalayim, right? So this is the Torah is referring to the Beis HaGadol in Jerusalem. John, hang on there. We haven't got anywhere yet. Okay, so let's get a little traction. So the question is how extensive is this? Is it only those who are in Jerusalem? Because let's be honest, for most of Jewish history, We don't have the sages in Jerusalem, right? We don't have the Sanhedrin. So how far does this go? So here, the Ramban actually suggests in the next source. He says in the end of the first line, "V'chosach lanu akosuv hadin shenishma lebeistin agadol ha'amed lifnei Hashem b'makom asher yuchar b'chol masher amru lanu b'feiru shatar." If they explain the Torah in a certain way, whether it's through tradition, meaning they say that we have the oral tradition, this is what it means, or that wasn't encompassed in the tradition. It was a vacant space. And so they say, well, we're going to use the tools of expounding, the hermeneutical principles, to say that in this case, this is what you do. Right? You have to listen to their decision. That's tradition. This is coming back to your point last week, Yossi. This is where the Torah, so to speak, gives over the control or the understanding of the Torah to the human mind. Which human mind? We'll call the top of the apex of that pyramid of teaching and understanding, which is to be found in Jerusalem. The Ramban seems to say it's very limited, at least in the understanding of the pasuk, to based in Agadol. That's really where it lies. However, this has to be tempered by the fact that there seems to be another phrase in what we just learned, which seems to be a little more liberal as to how broad this is. What was the phrase that implies there's a little more of a liberal interpretation? There's a more flexibility as to who's included in this. Did you catch it when we're looking through this psukim? Something here. Good. Good. So the phrase is the people in your days, right? So the leaders, so to speak, the teachers in your day. So that gives a little more flexibility because it seems like it may not be simply just the folks that the Torah is referring to. We'll call first generation, perfect, everything's working. We're talking about, you know, even later on. In fact, the Gemara goes so far as to say, a very famous principle, where it quotes, the Gemara is a Rosh Hashanah Daf Chofei, the top line, at the end of the line says, Tanu Rabbanon, Lama lo nisparshu shemoisam shel zekeinim alalu. Why, when the Torah talks about the 70 elders in Parashas Baaloscha, who Moshe Rabbeinu recruits because he's not able to manage by himself, and he includes in now 70 elders, already 72, but right there, two of them remained in the camp, but these 70 elders that he recruits, we don't know who they are. Now, we probably do, some of them, right, but the Torah doesn't name them. So, Shelo Yomer Adam, Ploini Kamoshe V'Aron, Ploini Kenodav Avyu, Ploini Ke'eldad U'Meidad. So the reason is because what will we say? We'll say, in those days we had Moshe and Aaron, we had Eldad and Medad, right? Today we have this, you know, this Shmerel who, you know, he's not much of a prophet. Doesn't have, you know, so if the Torah would have done this, we would have excluded anybody else. That's what would have happened. So that doesn't work. So Gemara goes and says, "But Omer." In fact, the pasuk says, "Vayomer Shmuel la'am." Shmuel says to the people, "El Asher Hashem Asher Asa es Moshe ves Aaron va'Omer va'Yishlach Lacha es Yerubal ves Bedon ves Yiftach ves Shmuel." When Shmuel has his preamble to monarchy, so he says to the people, "Listen, folks, you've had all these great judges. You've had all these folks. Who are those folks?" He goes, "Yerubal." The Gemara goes on to explain that Yerubal refers to person by the name of Gidon, who was the Shofet in Shoftim Perek Vav. There's Bedon, who's Bedon? The Gemara goes on to explain that refers to Shimshon at the end of Sefer Shoftim. There's Yivtach, we know who that is, there's Shmuel. Right, so he gives an example of four Shoftim. Interesting. It turns out that the first, two of them are more complicated than the other two of them, right? So Shimshon and Yivtach are a little more complicated than Gidon and Shmuel. So the Gemara goes on to explain on the top of Chafei Amaveis in Rosh Hashanah. He says Lomar Lacha, but the third line Yeru Baal Bedora, Kamoshe Bedora, Bedon Bedora, Kaaron Bedora, Yiftach Bedora, Kishmuel Bedora. And in fact, paralleling another pasuk, Kamoshe Aaron Bechana, Beshmuel Bekorei Shemoi, that there are going to be different judges, and some of them are going to be a little better, and some of them are going to be a little worse. But included in the requirement of listening is to listen to those who are on your day. This could be just for normative reasons. You need to have some sort of, so to speak, authority. There needs to be a structure of authority. So even if you have a leader, let's say like Yiftach, and Yiftach made mistakes, right? He made many mistakes. But when it came down to his daughter's the predicament about his daughter, he could have easily gone and asked Pinchas, and he didn't. You know, he felt too proud to go and speak to Pinchas, and Pinchas was too proud to speak to him, and both of them were punished terribly for not having resolved that issue. So they really had there was real issues, right? But nonetheless, the requirement would still be to listen to Yiftach Bedora, as Shmuel says. That's what it is. It means to say that not every leader is going to be, not every generation is going to produce a Moshe or an Aaron, but they're included in this as well. That's what Rav Haigon says in the Sheiltos. He quotes in his commentary on Parshas Mishpatim, "Uvizman she'en beis hamikdash kayam, mi yishpot bein amcha Yisrael, amalei baalei Torah." That the discussion is what happens when there's no beis hamikdash. The only people you really have is those who have steeped themselves in learning of Torah. This is not that people who do it as recreation. We're talking about people who've spent their entire lives doing this, and upon them rests the responsibility of Hora'ah. So it seems that the Mepharshim say that yes, it is true that the so to speak, the apex of where Torah decision making is rendered is from Jerusalem, but there seems to be more beyond. So the question is there a shift in authority? Meaning to say, what happens after the Beit Hamikdash is destroyed? Has there been any change? The answer is yes. There's a very significant change, and here is the change. Again, we come back to the Hakdama of the Rambam to the Mishnah Torah, a very, very important part of our understanding of how Torah works. And he says it's so incandescently clear, and this affects the way that our communities work today. This nuance that the Rambam adds, right? Because remember, we have a little bit of a contradiction as to, is it Bayomei Mahem, any person, any leader in any generation, or is it simply Bamakoma Ahahu, in that place which is rendering judgment? Which one is it? How do we deal with the times when it's Bayomei Mahem, where you have less than desirable leaders, you have a post-Beis HaMikdash, it could be that they're happening at the same time, but post-Beis HaMikdash as well. So the Rambam says that there was a seismic shift in Jewish history. What is that shift? And I really would like to learn this together because this is such a critically important way of understanding how Jewish history operates. So the Rambam says in his introduction to Mishnah Torah, at the very end of his introduction, it's not so long, but at the end is where he addresses what happens post Gemara. He says, "V'achar beis dinai shel Rav Ashi." So after Rav Ashi is based in, after his, so to speak, his counsel, what Rav Ashi was important because he was. So we, according to tradition, he is one of the redactors of the Babylonian Talmud. Shechibar Talmud b'mei b'noi u'gmoroi, that Mar Bar Ashi and himself were the people who were involved in the editing process. Nispazru Yisrael b'chol ha'aratzois pizur yoser. And then Israel had the spreading of the exile went further. Israel went further abroad. V'igiyu l'ktsavois v'le'im ha'rachakim. They went to great distances and to isles far away. And therefore, as a function of distance, there was argument. Important rule about, how to resolve argument is probably in somebody's presence. right? Not via text from somewhere else. Okay, just an important point. Argument breeds in the space where there's no communication, right? Most of the people we disagree with, we haven't really met or had given the opportunity of really listening to yet, right? If you think about it, we make judgments about elected officials based on the quotations of half a sentence they have in the article we're reading, but we never even listen to the speech. We didn't even hear what that to say before we start judging them, right? So the distance is a great way to create machlokes. So as distance increased, so did dispute. And it was impossible to reach different lands because of various different bands of whether it's officials or just simply highwaymen who were stopping their travel. V'nismayt Talmud Torah, and therefore learning of Torah also diminished. V'lonis kansu b'Yisrael l'lmod b'Yeshua Seim alafim u'revavois k'moshayim ikodem. There was no central gathering points where Torah was studied, learned, and proliferated anymore. Elo miskabtim hayechidim hasaridim asher Hashem korei b'chol ir v'ir v'chol medina v'nina. V'lonis k'moshayim Torah, and every city set up its own study halls, its own places where people would focus on Torah. Through their study, that's how they would arrive at what Hashem wanted in their case. So let's say that you now have a Beis Din in Toledo, Spain. There was a very famous Beis Din in Toledo, Spain. And that basin says that in our society, it's important that we all don't do this. It's important that we all do this, right? We need to do this. So what happens in that case? What is the ramification? What is the extent of that gezerah? Le'poshtu ma'asav b'chol Yisrael mipnei roichak moshvoseyem v'shibu shadrachim. That enactment was only going to govern the locality under the jurisdiction of that basin.
And
since the centralized Beis Din is no longer, you cannot force the people living in perhaps now Madrid, as an example, or if you want to go further afield, from let's say maybe even Spain to France, to act in a way that was enacted by the Beis Din in Toledo, as an example.
Ve'ein omrin le-Beis Din ze ligzor gzeira le-Beis Din acher b'dinasai.
And not only is it that you don't follow it, but it is not inappropriate if there is a Beis Din in a separate location for that separate location to reach in and to issue a statement, a decree, a way of acting in another community because they don't have the jurisdiction in that community anymore.
Let's
say you have one Gaon. Gaon actually doesn't mean just a genius and as it's thrown around meaninglessly today. But Gaon actually meant precisely in the days of the Gaonim, referred to a Rosh Yeshiva, the head of an academy. And that academy had a certain jurisdiction. So there were Goanim in the Iraq area, in Babylon. And there were Goanim in Eretz Yisrael. There were Goanim even later on a little bit in the areas under Islam and in Spain as well. Right? This term Goan. So let's say a particular Goan feels and reads through the Gemara and says, this is the way it should be done in a particular way. And somebody else gets up after them and says, I don't think that's the way you're interpreting the Gemara right now. What's happening? They're interpreting not the pasuk, even the Gemara itself. In that case, it is possible for the second one to dismiss the words of the first one. You listen to the one who is more accepted, more the logic is cleaner. This is referring to anything that was introduced after the closing of the Talmud 1,500 years ago. Aval kol advarim sheba Talmud Bavli. When it comes to the Gemara, we assume that the Gemara was universal, meaning there was still centralized authority sufficient enough, without sufficient of dispute, that the Gemara itself is, in fact, the rule for everyone. Therefore, it cannot be that in a particular country somebody says, well, actually, you know, what the Gemara says is, I think that they were incorrect. No, that what the Gemara says is
is absolute. Now, it happens to be there's a dispute in the Gemara. There's a way to resolve a dispute, depending on the halakhic principles of how we resolve that dispute. But you don't have the right to go back beyond 1,500 years ago. Interpretations of the Gemara may be open to interpretation, but not the actual Gemara itself. That was considered centralized authority till the point of the closing of the Gemara. And finally, why? Because the Gemara was accepted by all of Israel. There was no, we'll call it additional corpus of material. There was no other textbook that was in dispute. The Talmud included all of that, and it was accepted. So what changed according to the Rambam right now, just to appreciate his understanding? According to the Rambam, is that centralized authority continued even post the Sanhedrin when there was a, we'll call it, enough of a proximity for decisions to be discussed and rendered and accepted by all of Israel. As the Jewish diaspora expanded, as Jews traveled further afar, whether it's economic reasons or whether it's because of persecution, whatever the reasons are, then the communication broke down. As communication broke down, the authority became more localized. And that's why you'll start seeing the emergence in the times of the Rishonim, certainly, of now different communities and different traditions. Most notably, what's the most notable difference that's significant in what the Rambam is referring to? Ashkenaz and Sfarad. So we start seeing European Jewry start gravitating in somewhat different directions, right? So we see Ashkenaz being the country of the German area, which again, it wasn't a country per se, it was more separate states, but the German area, including somewhat of the northern France, and moving down to Spain. And then you started having cross-pollination, like people like Rabbeinu Asher, who moved from Ashkenaz to Sfarad. And then we start seeing the expansion of Sfarad into North Africa. There's a lot of, and we see the continuation of this as well. And we're going to see later on the advent of Chassidus and its Nusach Sfarad and its own Derech HaPsak as well. But be it as it may, we start seeing the silos of different parts of Judaism and the solidification of traditions. Now, Sfarad and Ashkenaz don't argue on the Gemara. They argue on post-Gemara details, right, in certain cases. Which is why there were many times, we looked at last time, that there were times where there was consolidation and expansion of Torah Sheval Peh. So when the Shulchan Aruch was written, the Ramah and Rav Yosef Karo essentially pulled together many of those traditions into one space before it expanded again, as well in an attempt to pull together, to centralize things. Once more. But the authority was more localized, which is fascinating. This idea of local authority is very important, which is why it's important that, again, you know, in the last 2 years, we've sort of seen this advent of, I found somebody who says, whether it's a doctor or a rabbi or a, right, but that's not how authority works, right? You can't suddenly find somebody who says something that you like, right? And you've never met them before and have no relationship with them. If you have a question in a medical arena, you go to the doctor you've always spoken to or the rabbi you've always spoken to. But this notion of me finding the answer I want because I can Google search it, and the person has an MD or a rabbi attached to them, that's not what's being talked about here. Yes?
This is a quick question. So like, if there's a formulation in the Bavli or, you know, like, for example, on Pesach, when you do the Manishtan, right, there's a certain formulation Ashkenaz has a very different formulation that's found in the Gemara. Rambam has, you know, from basically what is in the Gemara.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so if what you just said, you know, like we follow, you know, tradition first, you know, whatever is in the Bible, whatever we have, you know, in the Talmud, and whatever happened afterwards, you know, in terms of mm-hmm. changes in the Haggim, etc. Why, you know, how did then did it change?
No, so it sounds to me, maybe there's a little bit of a bias towards more of the Eidut Mizrach in this question over here. I don't know. But no, the truth is, if you read the Mishnah, the Mishnah is kind of sparse, meaning to say the Mishnah does talk about specifics. There's Maschil Mignus, Masai Meshevach, and the Haggadah. It talks about the Bracha. There's two opinions as to what the Bracha looks at the end. It talks about the Aram Yahweh Ovi and so on. But all the in-between was the filler of that. That was developed afterwards, or the traditions argue as to what was really happening beforehand. So the Rambam's version of the Haggadah, which is very similar to the version of the Haggadah that we have today, those were details of maybe how to paskin what the bracha looks like at the end, which is already in the Mishnah.
I'm talking about the order, you know, the order of how. There's many examples.
Yeah.
I'm only giving one.
No, you're right. So I guess case by case, one would have to do it. Nobody just the basic premise is nobody argues on the Mishnah or the Gemara.
Right,
no. You may go like one of the opinions in the Gemara, right? Or you may understand what the Gemara meant, but nobody's ever saying, I'm going to, you know, that was very nice, and I'm going to introduce my 2.0. That doesn't happen. But we have to do that case by case. So the question really I just wanted to address is like, okay, so what about mistakes now, right? So how do mistakes work into the system? Because, so, you know, human beings, you know, the condition of being human means to say you make mistakes. Now, some people happen to be more human than others, I've noticed. But generally speaking, you know, human beings naturally make mistakes. And so how does the idea of Hashem giving the authority to human beings, and certainly as there's a decentralization of authority, you're going to ultimately end up with lots of mistakes. So how does that work? Precisely. So does the Torah reckon with this? So if I were writing a religion, right, and I was writing the canonization of that Bible, of that religion, I would say, no, they're all perfect, right? I would say, that's fantastic. They're all going to say the exactly right thing. Listen to the priest, the high priest upon his temple, and everything he saith is. So that's what I would have done, which is what a lot of religions did do, right? But that's not what Judaism actually did. Judaism recognizes the human elements of this, and so the Torah talks about mistakes all the time. In fact, if you think about it, most of the Torah is talking about mistakes. Right? The Torah isn't a very flattering, you know, description of the nation of Israel's history. A lot of it is mistakes and recovering from mistakes, which is a very real perspective. In fact, you know, like Moshe Rabbeinu is about to send the nation of Israel into Israel. I mean, how many times does he tell them that they're going to make a mistake? I mean, it's unbelievable. Just give them a chance. But the point is, yes, they're going to make mistakes. But the question is not about Israel per se. It's more about the leadership. So if the leadership is supposed to be rendering decisions, these decisions are supposed to govern our lives and make the way that and make us make immense sacrifices about our style of life, then why? What about mistakes? So the first thing is the Torah recognizes. So as an example, the Torah talks about the korban chatas. So korban chatas is a sin offering for doing something even by mistake, because your by mistake is a revelation of what your basic latent subconscious perspective is about that item, because you don't make mistakes about the really high stakes issues. And the Torah talks about there's four categories of, you know, people who make mistakes, and one of them is an individual. Okay, we take that for granted. But what about the rest? The other one is about a nasi. That's the president, the political leader. There's a mashiach, a kohen mashiach. That's the kohen gadol. And then there is, and Parim Del Shitzibo, when the Sanhedrin makes a mistake. These are all explicit in Vayikra Perek Dalad, right? So built into the system is how to recover from mistakes. And the Parim Helem Del Shitzibo, just to give you a sense of how significant this is, that's when the Sanhedrin renders a decision on a high-stakes issue, which if you were to transgress or bemaze it, you'd be a Chiyuv Kores, right? That's a very high-stakes decision. They make the wrong decision. Most of Israel follows it, and they have to bring a korban. So the Torah understands there is the possibility of a mistake. So far that when it describes a nasi, it says asher nasi echta, when a political leader will make a decision, when the king, so to speak, will make an indiscretion. And the Gemara famously learns out in Maseches Horios, asher dor shenachti nasi echta, praiseworthy is a generation where the leader will make a mistake. Which doesn't mean to say it's good for leaders to make a mistake, but when you say it's good for the leaders to admit the mistake. Today, not a single person admits a mistake. Today, nobody ever made a mistake. They revise what they say every 2 minutes, and they all explain and justify. It's ridiculous. It's shameful, right? You know, you have a person who has a particular political perspective, and then they decide to run for another office, and suddenly their perspectives suddenly sound a lot more like the party they're running than what they said, you know, 5 years ago. But nobody admits those kind of things. But when it comes to the Torah, it's Ashrei Dor Shenasiyachta, that praiseworthy is a generation that the Nazi brings his korban and is willing to recognize his actions. Now, notice, by the way, out of the four of the three leaders of the four categories of a korban chatas, it refers more to the political leader than the Sanhedrin and the Ashrei. This statement of sort of inevitability of Asher, when, not if. And also Ashrei, praiseworthy, is relegated more to the political arena. And it's worthwhile thinking about why in the political arena there's more reason to for sin. Yes, Jehuda.
Is that answer to that question you just posed? Could it possibly be
because... I didn't ask a question.
Oh, okay. Well...
Yeah, but you want to make a comment, yes.
Yeah, an answer to that thought. Could it possibly be because people tend to latch on and focus on what
it's a good option. I advise you. This Rabbi Sachs actually has a beautiful article on this about leadership failing, and he talks about four reasons as to why political leadership is more prone to mistakes than religious leadership. Not to exonerate religious leadership, but it's worthwhile reading the article in general, just to sort of to the complications of it. Because, man, Yehuda, I'm gonna let me get a little traction. Okay, I'm sorry. I want to move into it, but it's really worthwhile to read that article. It's an excellent rendition. We just don't have the time to cover it now. I actually just on that topic, just remind me of a really powerful episode that occurred in the 1960s, where Levi Eshkol was the prime minister of Israel. And if you have a perspective on Levi Eshkol, he was a very self-effacing. He was not certainly not a charismatic leader. He was not a leader who walked in the room and garnered support from everybody because of his fiery brimstone speech. But he ultimately, through his tacit leadership, he was able to guide Israel through the Six-Day War. Right, even though people thought that he was not the right leader at the time, and Menachem Begin begged him to step down for David Ben-Gurion to come back, he refused and he held the course. And he was, thank God, he was able to make the important decisions as was necessary. But in the 1960s, before the 1967, the Six-Day War, there was a particular time where he visited London and he had to present a speech in front of a number of pro-Israel, all the the equivalent to the federation leaders and community leaders in London. It was a very big dinner to raise money for Israel bonds. And his new speechwriter was a man by the name of Yehuda Avner, wrote a book called The Prime Ministers. And Yehuda Avner was born in England and was now newly tasked to be the speechwriter for Levi Eshkol. And so he writes the speech as to what's going to be appropriate in this dinner at this particular setting. And Prime Minister Eshkol has arrived in England. And he hasn't had a chance, of course, to look through the speech because his schedule is unbelievable and the requirements upon him are unimaginable, and an hour before the dinner, so he sits down in the hotel room with his speechwriter, and he starts looking at this, and he says, "Why all this fancy language? Like, this is ridiculous." He starts looking through, and he crosses this out, and he writes out. He says in Yiddish, "You got to speak like me, or you're not. Don't have this job. You got to this is too flowery. All this nonsense, all this accolades. I just tell it as it is." So that he starts going through the speech, and he gets halfway through the speech, and then he's exhausted, and he's sitting there on the couch. He falls asleep right in the middle of this. He was exhausted, right, and so Yehuda Avner didn't know what to do, wake him up. So he gave him a few minutes, he woke him up, and then he wakes up and says, "I must have been sleeping." And he says, "Okay, so let's work on this." And then somebody comes in and says, "The dinner's starting." Right? So he has to go out to the dinner, they walk in, and there's how you can imagine this dark hall, hundreds of people paid lots of money for all these seats to be at the dinner. And the Prime Minister of Israel has walked in. This is the moment they've all been waiting for. And the Prime Minister gets up there and he starts reading his speech, and it's, they haven't had a chance to even retype it because, all the scribbles and the things. And he gets halfway through speech and everything's going well. And then he gets into the second half of the speech, which he hasn't reviewed yet, right? And he reads this paragraph and he talks about how every immigrant to Israel, remember there were 800,000 Jews who were exiled from Arab lands. That was the real refugee crisis, which nobody talks about today. 800,000 Jews absorbed into a fledgling country with an economy on the brink of collapse. And the paragraph says that every immigrant who comes to Israel with their families is an incredible financial tax on Israel. We have to support them. And he gets into the paragraph and there's a silence. And he looks on and he says, "What I just said was incorrect." In front of us, he looks at Yehuda Avner. Now you can imagine there's a silence in the hall. He says, "What I just said was incorrect." He says, "Every immigrant who comes to Israel adds an incredible amount of life, diversity, and culture to our country." Right? Now, truly, truth be told, it would have been better for him to say it's a tax because he was collecting money for Israel, right? That was why the speechwriter put it in there. But in front of hundreds of people supporting Israel whose checkbooks were out, Levi Eshkol said, "That's not true." And if you think about that, with no charisma, none of that. You can have a leader who's willing to do that. That's leadership. That's leadership, right? Asher nasi yechta. That's precisely what the pasuk was talking about in public, right? So the Torah does reckon with us, and we see those kind of people. We see those kind of, but let's dig it a little further. Here's where it gets uncomfortable for us, because the Torah actually directs us. If you remember the beginning, let's reverse back to the beginning of the notes about the ki polemim chodavam el mishpat, right? When you don't know what to do. So the Torah had said, if you reverse back to the beginning, page 2, we stopped at Pasuk Yud, the end of Pasuk Yud. But let's get to the hard part. Pasuk Yud Aleph. Al piya Torah she'erucha al mishpat Hashem yomir lucha yitaseh. Based on the Torah that they say you should listen to them, that means say not based on their great motivational speaking skills, but based on the ideas that they're presenting, that's what you need to do. Loi sasur, you may not veer, mikol asher yagidu lucha yaminu small. You may not veer right or left for what they say to you. And Rashi says on this, famously, coming back to where we are, where we just left off, Rashi says on this pasuk, in pasuk Yud Aleph, Yamin Yismal Afilu Omelecha Al Yamin Shu Smol Val Smol Shu Yamin. V'kol Sheken Shu Omelecha Al Yamin Yamin Val Smol Smol. That means to say that even if the Torah guidance is going to be, they say, go right, and it's actually left, or they say go left, and it's actually right. And certainly if they say go right and it's right, and go left and it's left, then you have to listen to them. That's mind-boggling. What does that mean, Rashi? What is right? You know it's wrong. You're supposed to listen. How far does authority go? Now, the truth is, Rashi is actually quoting a Midrash Halacha called the Sifrei. And the Midrash Halacha is a little toned down. If you go back to the original source, take a look at the next source. That's the Sifrei Yamin Usmol. I feel nirim beinecha al smol shu yamin, ba yamin shu smol, shmal al shmalahem. Even if it looks like to you, meaning, in your narrative of it, it looks like it's incorrect. There's an expectation of submission to what they think. So, but even though this is turned down, right? So it's not that you know it's wrong. It seems that it's wrong. That's still a big ask. The question is why? Shouldn't there be a way of dealing with this? No, the truth is there is. The Gemara says if you know it's wrong, you have to present it, and so on. But What does it mean? So first thing that worthwhile noting is that the example the Torah chooses is not night and day, heavens and earth, you know, north and south. Do you notice that? It uses right and left, which is fascinating because right and left is really depending which way you're facing. Right? Is that interesting? So I saw actually a beautiful pirush that says that's precisely the point, is that what happens is it's like the fellow who's getting on the train and he realizes that he got on the wrong side of the tracks, you know. And instead of going to Warsaw now, you know, he's going to Paris. So he says, oh, that's not a problem, I'll face the other direction. So he turns to the other side of the car, and he sits down. That doesn't really help you, right? So the truth is, when it comes to right and left, I saw a beautiful explanation, is that sometimes we say to ourselves, is that yes, no, what I was just taught is clearly left, and you're saying it's right, I don't understand, it doesn't make sense, this is clearly, so this is, yeah, well, the part of the problem might be is you might just be facing the wrong way. Right? I mean, to say, it might be absolute to us, but it's not necessarily absolute. And that's part of what's being conveyed to us over here. There's an element of fluidity, and it's in that element of fluidity where authority is allowed to exercise itself, because our orientation as to what is right and wrong and left might actually be different as well. But it goes further. So what happens if, let's say, there is a mistake? So let's say it's about a particular issue which is voted upon, is a idea or a topic is rendered a particular decision. So, but surely there could be a place for mistakes. So there's two ways of looking at this, why the Torah would do this. Because you could just say, well, the Torah should say, if you feel it's wrong, then just go after your postmodern narrative and it should be fine. Just do what feels good. No, trust your instinct. So why is it the Torah demands of us to submit to authority in certain cases? So there are two ways of looking at this, many ways of looking at this, but two ways I think that are worthwhile. One is spiritual, one's pragmatic. Spiritual comes from a very strong comment, and this comment requires digestion. So the Ramban says this in multiple places, but I think where he says it most explicitly is in the notion of what's called kasha zomam. There's a process whereby you have contradicting witnesses. One witness says X happened, the other one says you can't possibly say X happened because you were elsewhere. And the Torah instructs us to listen to the second set of witnesses, thereby making the conspiring, the initial set, suffer the punishment of what they had intended to put a place upon that hapless victim that they were persecuting. Right? That's the notion of Kasher Zaman. But the Torah says, the Gemara learns from this, the rabbinic tradition is that Kasher Zaman v'loy Kasher Asa. So that means to say like this, let's say they conspired. They said Bill was a murderer, and they fabricated the entire case, and then Bill and it goes through, and Bill's stoned, he's out, and then comes the second set of witnesses and says, actually, you were in Hawaii that day, so you had no right to say this. So you should say in this case, wow, we should kill him twice now, right? Because this is even worse. They not only did they conspire, but they affected essentially a evil sadin by on this person. The Gemara says, in that case, you don't apply kashizam. There's other things that happen to them. But not kashizam. You don't apply this idea of conspiring witnesses. You say, why? Surely it should be a kolshek, and it should be a logical build-up. This is the beginning of Gemara Makos. Why don't you say kashizam v'kashirasa? Why not as it happens? So the Ramban says, for two reasons. He says, number one is that Hashem protects innocent people from dying. right? It's through the process of justice. Through the process of justice, it's not going to be that a person who's innocent will die, which means that it may be that Bill was put to death, but there's probably something else on Bill's portfolio from somewhere back, from somewhere which we don't know, which was happening, that we're not aware of, right? Now, we're not going to prognosticate that, but Ramban says, you can rest assured that when this happens, that's the case. And then he goes further to say, this is towards the end of the Ramban over here, he says about four lines in the bottom, V'od, Shalayiten Hashem ha-shoftim ha-tzadikim ha-imdim lefonav lishpoch dam naki. Hashem would not allow the judges to spill innocent blood. Ki-ha-mishpat le-elokim hu uve-kere elokim yishpot. God sits among the judges, v'hinei kol zeh ma'ala gedola b'shoftei Yisrael, v'avtacho sh'ha-kodesh baruch hu maskim al yadom v'imohem b'davar ha-mishpat. Hashem is going to agree with them. So not only is Hashem, would Hashem protect a hapless victim, Hashem would also protect the judge from rendering something which is not correct. Which means the answer number one is that it may look like a mistake, and it may be that you have the evidence that this was a mistake, at least in the legal proceedings, but there's something else going on over here. There's something else happening. Now, this case you could isolate, because you could say like this, okay, well that's referring to Beis Din HaGadol in Yerushalayim, when they're rendering, and it refers to a case of capital punishment, not a simple monetary law or social norm, right? There's multiple reasons why we could limit the scope of the Ramban's idea, but the idea itself does have a trickle-down effect, and that is that there is an element that Hashem gave to the human mind and to those who deserve to be included in this, that would exclude a lot of Bate Dinim today, those who deserve to, it's not a game, right? We're talking about transparent authority that's respected and is not just games being played, but when there's transparent leadership, real Torah leadership that's being given, and it's clear and abundantly clear to the community that there is jurisdiction and it's accepted jurisdiction. In that case, that there is certainly an element of Hashem working through the human mind, even if it seems like this doesn't make sense to me, and I know, and I, right. So this is number one, is this idea now. We into the 21st century struggle to swallow that pill, right? That's it. How could it be that Hashem really? I know for sure that. Okay, the Ramban saying is maybe there's a little more than what we know. That's number one. Is it possible? Yes, it's possible. Does the Ramban say it? He says it. Is it possible it doesn't apply to this particular case? Possible. But this idea is important. The second is a much more pragmatic idea. And the Sefer HaChinuch says, and this is so important, he says like this, he says, look, Mishosha HaMitzvah, the idea of listening to the Chachamim, he says, Lefi Shedeos B'nei Adam, Chalukim Mizeh. If you haven't noticed, people just have different opinions about things. Right? Lo Yishtavu La'olam Harbei Deos B'dvarim. Nobody's ever going to agree with anything. V'yeda Adon Baruch Hu, Adon HaKol Baruch Hu, She'ilu Tiyah Kavonas Kisvei HaKodesh Mesura L'biyad Kol Echad V'echad M'ibnei Adon. If everybody was to follow the intuition, and everybody's sitting there interpreting how to do Judaism, Ish Kefi Sichlo Yifaresh Kol Echad Mehem Divrei Torah Kefi Rosh Hashanah. You know what? Today you would have 18 million different Torahs, right? Because every Jew would have their own interpretation of this whole business. And there'd even be even more machlokes than there even is today about how to do Judaism. He says, and therefore, every generation we have to listen to the sage of that generation. And it might be that you don't agree, and it may be that it seems that it's actually better to do it that way and not this way and so on. And there's lots of gray areas, but there has to be a centralized leadership. There has to be authority. Other things don't work. It doesn't work if everybody has their own interpretation. You know, when decisions are made about education, as an example, right? Broad strokes on education. There is a cost for every decision that's made. You say we're not going to accept, you know, technology at all, right? In a particular school. We understand there's a significant reason for that. And there's going to be a cost for that because you're not going to talk about it. You don't educate those who have it anyway, right? But if you don't, right, every decision is a cost-benefit. Now, I think and I believe, that's correct, but we have to have an executive decision made. And so the Torah gives us a way of understanding how the executive decision is made. And in each community, there has to be a authority. There has to be, an endowed authority who's given the opportunity to render a decision. Yes, and there's going to be costs. And yes, it's imperfect, but it has to be pragmatically, otherwise we'll never exist. This is a very basic principle, and this is something which I think governs us today. It reminds me of the Kohen Gadol. The Kohen Gadol comes out of Kodesh Kodashim, Yom Kippur. What's, and he has this beautiful prayer, which we say in the Mahzor if we have a chance to get up to it. But it's really worthwhile to read it and do it slowly. And at the end, how he prays, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, please don't listen to the prayers of wayfarers. Why wayfarers? Because it comes after Sukkot, and everybody in Israel really needs rain. But you know what? Guess what? Fred's on the journey, and he forgot to bring his umbrella. God, please don't let it rain. And in the meantime, all the farms around him desperately need rain. The economy, the agriculture, and it desperately needs this. And now Fred is davening with his tears streaming down his face because he doesn't want to get his pants wet on the way to his important meeting. So the Kohen Gadol says, "Don't listen to Fred." Right, because what Fred says may be right for him, but it's not right for the country. And that comes down to the same thing over here, is there are going to be many opinions, but not every opinion counts when it comes to policy. It doesn't work. And the Tivul Torah prescribed how policy works. Now, you could debate who is warranted to have to make these decisions, who's allowed to, what happens if they should be better informed, there could be a discussion, there's no question. But there has to be policy, because otherwise it turns into fragmentation and everybody has their own opinion and it's not working. What about, let's dig a little bit deeper. So let's say on a most basic level. So a person wants to get an opinion in Torah, not in social, perhaps the social arena, but precisely in Torah. And they get an opinion and they say, I don't know about this opinion. So I'd like to find out, maybe there's another, maybe I can get a second opinion, right? Am I allowed to do that? The Gemara says in Avodah Zarah, it says, Tanu Rabbanan, Hanisha lachocham, v'nit v'timei, lo yishal lachocham, v'yitaher. Lachocham v'osar, lo yishal lachocham, v'yatir. Not allowed to do it. If you get a chumrah, what's rendered is a particular decision, you are not allowed to ask another sage for another opinion, right? I get this all the time. It's, for me, it's an amazing thing because, I get shilas all day, and some shilas could be an open, closed shilas. It's simple. Some could be things which require hours and hours and hours of research, right? And I think we're used to doing is, like, I think it's been the transition from, the days of maps to the days of phones, in a certain sense. So in the days of maps, before you had you made a significant journey, what would you have to do? You have to print out the map, you have to memorize the crossings, the names of the junctions, and you'd have to figure it out. Even in MapQuest, right? You'd still have to print out the sheets, right? But now you don't have to plan anything because you just get in the car, and as you're reversing out the driveway, you hit Waze, and that's it, right? So there's been an there's an element of like, it'll all work out because Psyche has also moved in that direction as well. It's like, I'm in the store now. Right, and I need to figure this out as I'm here. But I'm actually in the middle of a meeting. Right, and I'm meeting till the end of the day. And your question requires 2 hours of research. So I would love to help, but I need the time to do this because if you want me to treat it seriously, you need to treat me seriously. Right, so there is an element of the time that it takes to this. But what is fascinating to me when I see these sometimes the way these things unfold is like I'll spend those 2 hours of research. And then I respond and they say, I got an answer. Which meant that it wasn't just me who was being sent a message to. It was like flair. whoever comes first, right, or with a favorable answer is going to, that's not the way things work, right? That's just not the way that things work. Or I will say issue a decision. Again, I'm not the decider. I'm just I'm telling you what has been decided on this. I'm conveying the information. I'm not sitting there with my white wig and my gavel, sitting there. But let's say I'm conveying what Jewish tradition says in this particular case, and then somebody will send me a text and say, what about this? And then they'll send me like something that's on the internet floating around about an outdated decision by some rabbi he's never heard of ever in life, who says something different. I'm like, I don't know. You're welcome to follow that. Do what you want. But if you ask me, I'll tell you what I... So the Gemara says, are you allowed to ask a second opinion? The answer is no. There's a process, and you have a particular person you consult, and you consult them for things. Right, so the question is why. So what's the logic in this law? So two options. Rashba, Rav Shlomo Ben Aderet, living in Spain, until it is Spain, says that there's two possibilities. The first, he says, a minority opinion is an issue of kavod. It's disrespectful to go behind somebody's back and start playing games. He says, but if that's the case, then it would be you just have to consult. And you say, listen, you know, if you don't mind, I know that you meant this and you spent the time, so you could circumnavigate that. But then the Rashba says the second possibility, and he says, no. He quotes the rabbi, Avram Avbeistin. He says, the second line, shekoso she'en roshai ve'en lo heter kamo, that in fact, once the decision has been rendered on a particular situation, a gray area, right? Not a closed book. It's not like something which the Torah talks about. You need a decision to be made, but something where there's a gray area and a decision needs to be made, right? And a decision is made, and it's osur, as an example. In that case, this becomes osur, right? It's what's called a chefetz. The actual item itself is now imbued with isur. You can't now just suddenly wave a wand and get rid of that isur, in terms of authority. The Rashba says there'll be two limiting clauses to that then. So what happens if it is not something which is referring to an item? It's referring to a course of action then, right? So if it's a course of action, then this law wouldn't apply in the same way. Does that make sense? Because according to the Ravid, it's about the item itself, you know, the spoon, right, the dishwasher, the bowl, is now asur mutar, so you can't re-ask about it, right? But if it's about a course of action, it might be different because there's nothing, so to speak, which the decision affected, is the one possibility he says.
I'm sorry.
And, yes.
You're asking, should I do A or B?
Yes.
How's that different than A?
If I'm asking to do it, so that's a hanhaga, that's referring to what I should do. So there's not been a chalois shem isser, if you want the terminology, right? There's not been a isser which has now affected a particular item. So there might be more flexibility, says the Rashba, in terms of this law than before. In addition, another aspect of this which is debated is, what about heter? What happens if now, why would you do this? I don't know, but some people do. But let's say you get opinion number one is, it's mutter. I was hoping, or maybe I'm asking to spite somebody else, right? But I was hoping to have an isser, so I'd have by the way, never ask a shayla on behalf of somebody else, right? That's sort of, I want to make sure that somebody else is asr or mutter. No. So let's say would heter, is heter a chalos shem heter? Meaning to say, do you say the item becomes mutter, but etzem, you can't ask again, is a debate. In halacha, the way that we paskin, just while going through the Ramah and the Shachar right now, is as follows. If a question is asked about a particular decision, and it certainly affects an item, whether it's heter or mutter, one's not allowed to ask a second time if one asked in a serious way and a psak was issued. However, if the decision was made, there are two exceptions. What's called toyeb dvar mishnah, a person made a decision which is clearly against basic texts. It was a mistake, and it was an obvious mistake which is in text, then that opinion can be reversed by somebody else. Or if the second person being asked is gadol mimeno, is clearly a senior accepted authority, then in that case they could overturn the opinion of the first. But barring that, when it comes to asking a question, one has to be careful. What happens if one's not asking, for the sake of time, if one is not asking a question of a particular item, but let's say one is trying to do the research and there's a number of opinions on a particular topic. So what do you do in that situation? It gets complicated. The Gemara says, the continuation of the Gemara in Avodah Zarah, on Avodah Zayin, what says, Hoyu shnaim, if there's there were two, Echad Matami ve'Echad Matar, Echad Oyser ve'Echad Matir. Im haya Echad Mahem Gadol Mechaver, B'chochma ve'Minyon, Holach Acharav, V'im Lav, Holach Achara Machmir. So if you know one is a greater authority, you go after the greater authority. If you don't know who's a greater authority, you go after the more careful one, because you want to hedge. You want to be careful. Rabbi Yeshua ben Karcha, Amer B'shel Torah, Holach Achara Machmir, B'shel Sofrim, Holach Achara Mekil. Rabbi Yeshua ben Karcha would say that it depends in which arena of halacha it is. If it's biblical halacha, you go a sofik d'oraisa l'chumra. If it's in the rabbinic realm, you go a sofik d'rabbon l'kula. So how do you put these together? What's the triage? This happens to be a debate between the Rambam and the Rashba. We don't have the time to investigate it right now. But the general understanding is the following, is that a person needs to do their own research. So we should be educated. Judaism is about ideas. We're all learning. So we need to research and do the research ourselves. That's number one. Let's learn all the opinions. Let's learn what's going on. Number two, if there's uncertainty, one should ask one's own Rav. One should ask the person that one goes to regularly, should be the destination as well. If there's no, in this case, it's not accessible, or you don't have then in that case you go after the default, which is the which is what most of the Rabbanim in Klal Yisrael do, right, in this particular arena. And if you don't know what the most of the Rabbanim in Klal Yisrael do, then you get down to the Sofik Doraisa Chumra and Sofik Dorabanan Kula, which is the end of the chain. Okay, so there's a few stages in this process. I remember a number of years ago, I was getting involved in trying to understand the shaver controversy, right? So the Torah tells us that you can't use a razor. A man may not use a razor on his face. That's a blade, right? You're not allowed to cut hair using a blade on four or five points of the face as well. A lot of people don't even know this, but you're not allowed to do that. A shaver, generally speaking, might be all right because a shaver uses a scissors motion, right? So you have the film at the front and a rotating blade, right, or the vibrating blade, which the hair comes through the film and then is sliced. So that may be considered more of a scissor action. So then the question is, it becomes, what about our shavers today? And there are different opinions. So as an example, if you go to Rav Heinemann of the Star K in Baltimore, he believes, and I remember when I went to share on this topic, he would pull out a strand of his beard hair, and he'd take the blade of a shaver, and you'd see if the blade of the shaver underneath the film could cut it easily by itself. Then he says, it's not really a scissor action. It's essentially a blade, which just has a guard in front of it. So that would be a problematic shaver, if the blades are too sharp on the shaver. And there are others who say that, no, all shavers are fine. The problem is lift and cut, right? So if the lift and cut is there, which some people say doesn't actually work, but there's a second blade beneath it which pulls the hair, therefore slicing it actually a little closer to the root, right? That's the lasting shave and so on. That would be more of a problem. That would be more like a razor. There are many different opinions in halacha. So I went to Rabbi Meir Twersky once and I said, Rabbi, I don't understand. If I want to do, in this particular case, if I wanted to know what shave I wanted to use, it depends who I would want to ask. Right? So I could figure out what type of shaver I want, and I could ask who I wanted, and then I would get the answer I needed because I'd done the research, right? So he said to me, he says, listen, I'll tell you a little secret. When you get up to Shemayim, they're not going to ask you what shaver you used. They're going to ask you, were you a consistent Jew? And they're going to say, did you do all the things? Did you add up were your ducks in a line? Did you follow one line and one line trajectory? And were you true to that for the easy and the not so easy? And that's what he said. And that stuck with me in terms of this as well, which is part of what's being described over here. Hang on, just one last piece that I was going to close. I know this is so much. One last piece, and I think it's important just to emphasize this. It comes back to actually one of my favorite stories. I've said this a number of times, but it's really important because it now moves into our next and last segment. I've mentioned this recently, but it's always resonates with me. So a DEA officer arrives at a particular farm. And he's coming to check the premises, and he says to the farmer, he says, I'd like to examine your fields. And the farmer says, with the greatest of pleasure, except don't examine the field in the far left back. So the man stands to his entire 5'4" height and pulls out his wallet and he says, this is a badge. This is a badge issued by the federal government of the United States of America. And this badge allows me the authority to go where I want and do what I want. I says, well, okay, go ahead. You can do what you want. So off he goes, and the first place he goes is to the back left field. And there he goes, he's in the field, and he's examining the field. And as he looks up, he sees that there's a shape that is coming closer from the far end of the field. And there is a large male bull running at him at full speed. And so he immediately, drops his equipment, starts running for the fence. And he's running, but the bull's already in full motion, and he's not getting to the fence. And he's screaming, help me, help me. And the farmer's on the side, and he says, show him your badge. Right? And the truth is that's where we are today. We have to think to ourselves is that today there's been a shift. We notice that if you go back to the original realms of authority that we looked at originally, at least in Max Weber's, and there are many other sub-stratifications, but in Max Weber's description of traditional authority, charismatic authority, and legal rational authority, I would say traditional authority, to a large degree, has been undermined in so many ways. Even legal rational authority has been undermined. Think back to the 1960s, to when, how could it be that the United States of America, the government, would lie to its people? And it did, right? And then people say, well, really, do they really mean, are they for real? Does authority really make a difference? And questions become in religious leaders and the way that certain religious leaders, and unfortunately we see what they, whether it be financially, morally, sexually, on the front pages of papers, and you start saying to yourself, there's in a certain sense, we are now living in an anti-establishment, de-establishment time in the world, and for some of it for a good reason, because authority without checks and balances has led to terrible things. Right, and we're on the stage now where the authority itself has very little standing. The only authority that maybe exists today is charismatic authority. You have these fantastic, you know, influencers, we call them, who have all these followings, but they aren't really leaders. What they're just doing is they're pandering to a base that likes very broad statements about particular topics, essentially, right? And if you don't like what they say, then you'll unfollow them and just find somebody else who says what you like. So it's not really even leadership, if you think about it, right? Just to be honest. But charismatic leadership is the only space which really still exists in authority. Authority today needs to be earned, not as a given. And for good reason, but also for negative reason today. And that means to say that affects the way that we also look at Torah authority as well, because that's seeped in to the way that our religious life works. And we say the same things. Is why should I? Like, why should I submit? Why should I listen? Why should I make a decision when I personally disagree? And I think it's important that these questions are very important questions. But we need to come back to the fact that Judaism rests on authority. Can we improve authority? Is authority something which is earned in Judaism? Yes, it needs to be earned. But there is an element where authority is not just what I want to do, not just my own intuition, where there has to be something else which is governing it. Otherwise, essentially, Judaism is my own version of my intuition and what I want, rather than what something God wants. And God gave it in a particular trajectory. We're trying to uphold that in a realm, in a world today, which is much more complex, albeit with all the freckles and warts of the complexity of leadership it has today. And so Be'ezer Hashem, this sets us up to be able to enter into next week, which is the role of the rabbi, which is now, okay, so what do we do today? So how does this work today? I apologize for cutting off a number of people. I apologize. Please come to me with questions afterwards. I don't want to keep everybody else. Thank you so much. Have a wonderful day, everybody.